Identity, mission, purpose. Those are the three words that we have been going over for the past couple of weeks. We've taken a step back from our study through the book of Luke to see what North Hills Community Church is about, who North Hills Community Church is, and why we do what we do. So I'm sure if we did a pop quiz right now that you would be ready to answer those questions. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a help since it's early on a beautiful Sunday morning. And we are going to rehearse some scripture that will remind us of our identity, mission, and our purpose. So let's begin with our identity. And we are going to read aloud together 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. It'll be up on the screen for you so you can read that. And let's read this together and declare it out loud. Ready? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Identity. Who are we? God's people. That's an identity that we want to claim and be passionate about. Who are we? God's people. That's right. And what are God's people about on this earth right now today? Here we're going to read together about four verses from Matthew 28. Let's read these together. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." We are God's people, and what is our mission while we're here? There we go. We're to make disciples. We're going and we're baptizing and we're teaching people to observe. So why do God's people make disciples? What's the purpose? And here, let's read together from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Why do we do it? What's our purpose? To glorify God. So who are we? Why are we here? And why do we do it? Excellent. Today we are going to narrow down a little bit, funnel in to one aspect of this missional community and how that works, and see if we can get at least one specific way in which we are a missional community, in which we are God's people, making disciples for His glory. And that's where we're going to jump into Hebrews chapter 3. At this point in the book of Hebrews, the author has set out to make sure that we see how great Jesus is. He starts in chapter 1 saying Jesus is better than angels. He goes on to say that Jesus is better than Moses. And through the rest of the book, he wants us to see how supreme Jesus is. He also wants us to realize that we need to hold on. We need to hold fast to what we've been taught and our hope and our salvation. And we jump here in chapter 3, and he draws our attention to seeing Jesus as our high priest and the implications of that. And the author jumps back into the Old Testament and starts quoting and describing Israel before their testing in their wilderness where they fell away. And then in verses 12 and 13, he switches and starts talking to the readers and warning them of this Same type of falling away. So let me read for us 12 and 13, which is where we're going to spend our time today. Again, he's just described what happened to Israel, God's people who were so close to God and who had seen so many things. And then he switches to the readers and says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." I want us to notice one thing right off the top that we need to keep in our minds throughout our entire time this morning. That the author of Hebrews, throughout the whole book, specifically in chapter 3, uses the terms we, us, brothers, one another. The audience, it's a plural audience. This is a community book. He's not addressing individual people. He's saying, hey, brothers, throughout the whole book. So the commands that we hear today are community action, community project. These verses that we're about to dive into imply individual obedience for the sake of the community. This is community action that prevents dire circumstances. So we want to look at the two actions that are given in these two verses and the corresponding consequences, prevented consequences, if we obey. So let's look at the first action, which is right at the beginning of verse 12. Take care, brothers. The author says to take care. Now, in our culture, we use take care sometimes as a substitute for goodbye. Take care, see you later. Kind of throwaway words, not a whole lot meant by them all the time. But the writer here has a lot more behind these words. It could be translated beware. You could think of somebody saying watch out. It can also mean to turn the mind or direct the thoughts. And I was trying to figure out how to communicate this, and I think people who get this idea of take care, watch out, turn your mind to something are parents. And kids, so we've all been a kid, or some of us have been parents. But you hear parents say stuff like this all the time to their kids. I've got young ones. Mine right now, my warnings, my bewares, are a lot of them are at the table. Watch out, don't spill your drink again. Be careful how you're reaching for things. You know, I haven't been there yet. Maybe when you get up into the teen years, there are dads who, that young man comes to your house to take your daughter out, and you tell him, take care, or I'll break you in two. Beware. Turn your mind and thoughts to the instructions I'm about to give you, young man. That's what the author's doing here. Guys, brothers, people of God, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Do this. Take care. Watch out. Now, the consequences for my kids spilling their drink are minimal. You got to clean it up really fast so you don't get ants or whatever in your house here in South Carolina. But the consequences that we're attempting to prevent here, I don't even know how to communicate the severity of them. If we don't take care, what is our first prevented consequence? The first thing, if we obey, take care, if we watch out as a community, what can we prevent? The verse goes on to say, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, many of you out here, if you're like me, and that phrase may even scare some of you, but if you are like me, you immediately jump to that falling away part of the verse. What does that mean? Falling away from the living God. What are we talking about there? Are we talking about losing something, getting away from something? What's the deal? And we'll get there in a second, but let's not jump to that and miss what God says about our hearts. God is after our heart. Three times leading up to this point in chapter 3, heart, 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 your hearts. So if we see an evil, unbelieving heart, if we can know what that means, that'll help us define what it means to fall away. So let's start with evil. And most of us jump to a conclusion on what that means, and it can mean that. Evil is bad, sin, wrong, darkness, any of those things we normally think of. But evil can also, in this context, be translated a time of peril to Christian faith and steadfastness. Evil, unbelieving heart. A heart that is in a time of peril of the Christian faith or steadfastness. Or a heart that is full of labors, annoyances, and hindrances. Have you ever had that type of a heart? In peril of believing? A heart in crisis of faith? A heart that is a little overwhelmed with labors that are going on around you in your life, annoyances and hindrances? It's that type of a heart that can lead us to fall away from the living God. So what does it mean to fall away from the living God? Let me begin with a declarative statement right at the top that we're not talking about losing salvation. That's not what it's about. The author throughout the... Remember we talked about this being a plural book, a we book, a community book. Throughout the whole book, he's addressing people that he includes in his group. We, us, brothers. So he's not talking about a salvation that we're losing here. What I believe the author is pointing out is that this is exhortation or instruction, not condemnation. This area right here. This verse seems to be communicating a crisis of faith that diminishes our belief, our view, and our trust in God. Falling away from God, falling away from the living God means my heart in a time of peril, in a crisis of faith, has a diminished belief, view, or trust in God. And it's so important that we see this as the living God. We're falling away from the living God, a God who is among His people, a God who is near at hand, as the Psalms tell us, a God who is living, not separate from us, completely up in heaven, a deity that rests somewhere up there, but He's among His people. God is among the people of God. And when our hearts are full of labors and annoyances or hindrances, or life hits us with something, or sin hits us in the stomach with something, we can lose that view of the active living God in our community. Again, the author had referenced the children of Israel right before this verse and is comparing, saying, don't fall away like they did. Think of some of the things that the children of Israel had seen God do among them. As John Piper writes, they, the children of Israel, had seen God divide the Red Sea and show them great mercy to save them from Egypt. They had seen Him give water from a rock, manna from the sky, guidance with the pillars of cloud and fire, deliverance from enemies, good laws to live by, leniency for their rebelliousness. But in spite of all this, they became hard in heart and stopped hoping in God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They made idols and they murmured. This is what the author means by falling away from the living God. They had seen all this work right in front of their eyes, but their hearts were full of things that clouded that view of that active living God. So what of the readers of Hebrews? How could they fall away? What about us? What can this look like in our lives? And again, I think Piper helps us here. You can fall away from God to the degree that you have come close to the work of God. the love of His people, the light of His word, the privilege of prayer, the moral force of His example, the gifts and miracles of His Spirit, the blessings of His providence, and the daily revelation of sun and rain. It is possible to taste of these things, be deeply affected by them, and to be lost in unbelief because Jesus Christ Himself is not your heart's delight and hope and confidence and reward. In a crisis of faith, and a moment where our heart is overcome with a time of peril in Christian faith, we're overwhelmed with things that are around us, instead of being overwhelmed by Jesus, that's when we can fall away. We can stop hoping in God. So that's what we can prevent. We can prevent all of that by taking care, by watching out for one another. The author goes on to give us another action that we need to do. And this is right at the beginning of verse 13. So our second action, our first one was to take care, and that prevents an evil, unbelieving heart that leads us to fall away from the living God. Our second action is to exhort one another. Exhort one another. Now, that's not a word I use in my vocabulary at all. I haven't gone up to anybody and I exhort you to do something. It's just not part of my language. But what's really cool, when I got in to study this, this word has so much behind it. The word can mean exhort, could be translated to call to one side. I don't know Greek, but I can use a computer, so I looked that up. Many of us are very churchy people. We've grown up in church, so if I say paraclete, does anybody know what that is? What that word's for? Anyone? Holy Spirit, did I hear that? Yes, good. Paraclete, this is the verb of that. Parakleo, I think. Something like that. Call to one side. So here's the author, right? He's giving us something to do to prevent something else. And he says, call someone to your side. Hey, everyone, it's a we letter. Call someone to your side. Get someone beside you. We as a people need to be calling each other to our side. We are the people of God who are making disciples. We are disciples and we are making each other disciples by calling each other to our sides. This is the way that God has designed this life to work. You can't make it on your own. You can't walk through this life as a believer flying solo. It just doesn't work. Ecclesiastes 4 gives us a really cool picture of how this works, this side-by-side people of God community idea. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, and when he falls and has not another to lift him up. When we're working, when we're doing something, if we're by ourselves and we fall down, pity the person who has no one to pick him up. But if two people are there, he has a friend. Again, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That prevail idea, fight. You're walking in downtown Greenville on a Friday night at 11:30. You decide to take a shortcut through an alley down on Brown Street, running right behind Trios. You're walking down there. Some guy comes out in front of you and it doesn't look good. You might be able to withstand or prevail against that guy. But if you're walking with Matt Nesberg by your side, you can withstand. Two people can withstand one that comes against him. Do you get the idea back into Hebrews 3? Call someone to your side. If sin is out in front of you, don't think, I might prevail against it. I might be able to make it. Call someone to your side. Exhort one another. That's how we can make it through. And that Ecclesiastes, you can think of work, warmth, and war. In our work, it's better to have more. Warmth, comfort, togetherness, it's better. And in war, in fight, and isn't that what we're doing against sin? Exhort one another. Notice how the author instructs us to do that when he tells us to exhort. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Weird question. At what point in the day is it no longer today? Because in your brain, you're wrestling with, well, when does it become tomorrow? And when it's tomorrow, isn't it still today? So the author, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, all the time. We need to be calling people to our side all the time, every day. Little brief meetings, not enough. Floating in and out of the community isn't going to work. We need to be calling each other by our sides every day. Tim Challies is an author and blogger, and he writes, I think he just sums it up so well. In an article he wrote, he says this, life is far too difficult, and we are far too sinful to live it in solitude. We need community. Anybody agree with the life is difficult part? You hear that and you're like, oh, my life right now is a whirlwind. I've got so much going on. Then you get to the sinful part and you're like, I'm kind of sinful too. We are far too sinful to walk through this life alone. Life is hard, yes, but we are really, really sinful. And we can't do it alone. We need community. So if we do that, if we are calling one another to our sides, what is that going to prevent? So that none of you may become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Later in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews writes that we should lay aside the sin that clings so closely. That word there describing sin means sin skillfully surrounds. In the way we view ourselves, the way we view the people of God and sin, do we see sin skillfully surrounding us? Or do we kind of walk through life blowing off sin? I do some things wrong, but I'm a believer. I do a lot of good things, a lot of righteous things. How do you view sin every day? As skillfully surrounding you, something that you need to lay aside that clings so closely. Have you ever walked through an old house or a barn and the light isn't right and you walk through one of those little cobweb nests and it gets all over your face and you get that heebie-jeebie feeling and you're trying to wipe it off your face and even after it's gone, it's still there and you can't get it off? Sin that clings so closely. If we call each other to our side, we have a shot of preventing sin that clings so closely. We can be sin preventers together. At this point, you could look up here and go, okay, Ryan, 12 and 13, action, consequence. I see that. That's kind of neat. Great. But what does that mean? For me right now, what do those verses mean? And in short, as I've studied it and as I've prayed, what I think these verses mean is that we are accountable for each other. Now, notice there I said we are accountable for each other. I didn't say accountable to, and I did that on purpose because I want to highlight who we are accountable to. We are accountable to God. The author of Hebrews writes in his book, we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Paul, in the book of Romans, makes this point abundantly clear. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The entire world shuts up because we're accountable to God. Romans 14:12, Paul writes, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We are accountable to God. Now, I've read some articles in preparation for this, and I've heard people say this, that the idea of us being accountable for each other isn't biblical. We're accountable to God, and we go through life. I agree with the second part. We are accountable to God, but that vertical relationship doesn't diminish the way we care for and hold each other accountable and the way we're accountable for one another. It only strengthens it because God is the one who gave us the command to call each other to our side and to take care. So I am accountable for you to God, not just as a gentleman that gets to serve you in this church, but just as your brother in Christ. I am accountable for you so that you don't fall away in unbelief, so that you don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is God's word and God's standard to which we hold each other accountable. We are accountable for each other to God. Now, accountability is a little bit of a evangelical buzzword right now. It's right up there with missional. Missional, accountability. What's a neat new churchy term we can make? But it's so broad that we may not even know what we're talking about, or we may have a conclusion that we've drawn. I read this one guy who wrote this little short statement about accountability. Everybody wants people, other people, to be held accountable. Get that? Everybody wants people, other people, to be held accountable. I'm sure when I first said that word accountable, that I think these verses mean we're accountable for each other, that some of you thought of accountability in this way. Accountability is one person talking to another person, telling them all their deepest, darkest, sinniest things that they've ever done, and that person responds with some type of action plan that involves reading a book about this thick, memorizing 84 verses, and meeting at some restaurant really, really, really early in the morning, and drinking coffee that tastes really bad because we're not going to a place that has good coffee because this is about accountability. Is that what we're talking about? Is that what accountability really is? Is that what God wants us to do? I think another way we might view accountability is I think many people might think of accountability for big sins. I mean, this goes back to our view of sin again. If you're a sinner who looks at porn or has slept around or committed adultery, or you're a drunk, or you do drugs, those type of things, anything habitual or sexual, they definitely need accountability. But then that same person may think, I mean, I don't need something like that. I only have a problem speaking kind words to my spouse and my kids, and every once in a while I get really jealous of people who have more money and have better things than me, but I can handle those on my own. And I know I've exaggerated that to make a point, but I bet you if we take just 1 second to be honest, our view of sin and ourselves, big things need help. Speaking kindly to my wife, I'll get that in process. Is that what we mean by accountability? Only the big stuff? I think it's also important to define accountability because Randy Alcorn said this in an interview. He's an author, said this in an interview about accountability. I think accountability now is a word that is almost dead to many people because it's been around long enough. I remember 30 years ago when it was a new word, and now it is like we all know we should have it. But do we have it? Do we ask each other the tough questions? Do we walk arm in arm with each other, beside each other? Now, in that example I gave you about confessing sin, I don't want to minimize that. James 5 is clear about us confessing our sins, faults to one another. But in this idea of accountability, is that all we mean? A confession of big things, big sins to a fellow sinner? Is that what Hebrews 3 is calling us to? I don't think so. I think the call we get in Hebrews 3 is bigger and better. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippian church this verse, and this is my prayer for our body. This is the verse that I would love to say characterizes North Hills. Paul wrote this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, people of God, I may hear of you, North Hills, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. Notice the similarities in this verse compared to what we just had in Hebrews 3. Paul mentions faith of the gospel and talks about not falling away from belief in Hebrews. Paul talks about our manner of life being worthy of the gospel. And then in Hebrews, we hear the author talk about not being deceived by sin and being side by side, which sounds exactly like exhorting one another, calling each other to our side. All in this verse. So with that in mind, with what we've talked about in Hebrews, this little part of Philippians, let me give you what is my attempt to define accountability. And then we'll see what it means for each of us. Here is my attempt at defining it. Accountability is the community. That's the people of God. Side by side. Promoting righteous living and encouraging believing in the gospel of Christ. That's accountability. Side by side, promoting righteous living and encouraging believing in the gospel of Christ. So we could say this, each of us could say these two statements then. I am accountable for the community to help promote belief, and I am held accountable by the community to continue to believe. We are to help prevent unbelief. So what does that look like? I know when we get those words belief up there, we need to be real disciplined again. We're not talking about losing our salvation, but what does that look like? And I think I can get this into your heads, a picture of what this looks like. In your life, have you had one of those times in your life, whether by circumstance of life, the sin in your life, that you got to a point where you just felt overwhelmed, like you were in a whirlwind, you couldn't figure things out, you didn't see a straight way in front of you, your mind, your thoughts, your faith was clouded and whirling all around, and you got to a point where you almost didn't know what you believed. Should I keep believing this? Life has sucker punched me so bad, I'm doubled over, and I can't even see what's going on around me. Have you ever been there? We've been there in our home, where you go back to the very basics of what you believe. Do I believe God is who He says He is or not? Now, hopefully, just as many of you can answer this part. Remember that time when you were in that whirlwind of life, that crisis of belief? Do you remember when someone from our community of faith, from the people of God, put their arm around you, encouraged you, spoke into your life, spoke scripture into your life, reminded you of the truth of the gospel, and life didn't change right then and there, and everything was a big happy party, but that person side by side with you walked you through your crisis of belief in the gospel. That's accountability. That's the community making disciples. You lose a loved one. You lose multiple loved ones within 6 months, and your family is reeling, and you've got someone who comes up to you and says, keep believing. God's real. Jesus is worth it. That is how we are accountable for the belief of those in our community. As Piper writes, we fight. I love the way he puts that. We fight to maintain each other's faith by speaking words that point people to the truth and value of Jesus. That's how you guard against an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief means failing to rest in Jesus as your greatest treasure. So helping each other believe means showing people reasons why Jesus is more to be desired and trusted and loved than anything else. When we, as the people of God, look around and see people in crises of faith, we go up and we want to inform them as best we can of how much better Jesus is. Keep believing in Jesus. Don't give up. Don't fall away. That's accountability. I think we can also say this statement. I am accountable for the community to help prevent the deception of sin. And I am held accountable by the community so that I am not deceived by sin. We are deceit and sin preventers in one another's lives. This next guy that I want to share with you who wrote this, this is long, so stay with me, but get what he's saying here. This is back to that thinking of we rather than I. Bruce Milne writes, the Christian life is inescapably corporate. Teaching on Christian holiness has frequently concentrated almost exclusively on the holy man or the holy woman to the neglect of the biblical concern for the holy people. There's our identity, right? The people of God, the holy people, or the holy church. The ideal of the, quote, omnicompetent Christian individual, able to meet every spiritual challenge and live a life of unbroken victory over sin and the devil, has driven many to a lonely struggle, ending in despair and disillusionment, or worse, in the hypocrisy of a double life. And I say this kindly because I am a part of this community and I love this community. But does that not describe a big group of the people that we have been called to care for and love here at North Hills? Who were instructed that it was all about them trying to live a Christian life that was perfect and looked this way and acted this way. And it, you can do it. You can do it. You make yourself not as sinful as you were before. With very little instruction on what that means as a community, a missional community who are making disciples, that the way we live those holy lives is together. I don't live my holy life on my own because I'm too sinful. I need you by my side watching out for me. Milne goes on to say, this whole approach of focusing on the individual life needs reexamination. The bulk of the New Testament teaching on the Christian life, including the major sections on holiness, occur in letters addressed to corporate groups, to churches. All the major exhortations to holy living are plural. In other words, the apostles envisaged the Christian life and Christian sanctification in the context of a loving, caring fellowship. I am accountable for the community to help prevent sin. That's what I'm to do for you. As we walk through life, we help each other prevent sin. And I am placing myself under you to help me from being deceived by sin because I'm a sinner. And I don't want it to happen. And I don't have good enough vision to do that all on my own. Now, in the context of this church, as I say that, there are 600 to 700 people here. Can I interact with all of you? No. Numerically, there's just no way. So one way that our church is attempting to serve this need of accountability, of the people of God discipling one another in what Jesus and God have commanded us to do, is by setting up small groups or shepherding groups. And it's one way. I know there are others. I know that you're in a men's group or a ladies' Bible study, or you have ongoing friendships of discipling for years. Fine. But for the sake of our people as a whole, we want to plug as many people as we can into missional communities within the missional community. It would be great that these 600 people here, you are all in a small community where you're holding those people accountable for belief, and so that they don't become deceived by sin, and they are helping you not be deceived by sin and to continue to believe in the gospel of Christ. So with our definition of accountability, how do these small groups work? How can we make that happen? Well, first, side-by-side living, calling each other to our side, can't happen on Sunday. It's just not enough. And I say this as kindly as I can. But if your community of faith rests entirely on a Sunday gathering of God's people, I fear for you. You need community. You need people around you who are watching out for your belief and for sin. So by making small groups of people, we can bring that community down. It also generates relationships that are close so that we can speak into each other's lives in areas of sin and belief. Shepherding groups meet formally twice a month on the first and third week, but there are informal gatherings happening within those groups all the time. Ministry projects, going out to dinner, private Facebook groups, all kinds of stuff to generate a small community where people are watching out, taking care, and exhorting one another. When we spend the time to get to know people, share time together and grow closer, then we have opportunities to discover what's going on in each other's lives. And we can assist each other through crises of faith and times where we're sinning. Now, at this point, you could ask me the same question you asked earlier. So what? I get what that means. I may even agree with you some. But what do I do? What do I do about being in a missional community within the missional community? And I give you two questions. These aren't on your notes, I don't think. But two questions to think about. Are you taking care and exhorting the community of faith in which God has placed you? Are you taking care and exhorting the community of faith in which God has placed you? Is there anyone in the people of God that are assembled here that know you are watching out for them, that you are taking care and exhorting them to come to your side? Notice I didn't ask if you know of anyone who's watching out for you. Call someone to your side. The discipleship question of who asks who and how do we make that, I can bottom line it. I know it's awkward, but bottom line, call someone to your side. Exhort somebody. Does anybody know that you're doing that for them in this community of faith? And secondly, from that, commit to be accountable for a specific part of the community of faith and commit to be held accountable by them. That's two commits in one sentence. Our culture isn't a big fan of that word at all. To commit. That you have this small group of believers that are around you and you want them to know, I'm in. When it comes to your life, when you hit the crisis of faith, you need to know, I'm in. I will be there. I am exhorting you. I am calling you to my side. When you're in crisis of belief, I'm there. When I see sin in your life, I'm there. Do we get that if we love each other, we tell each other about sin? If you care for me, you will tell me I'm sinning. If you see me out in the parking lot and I'm talking to my wife in an unkind way, and you walk by and never address it, never draw my attention, Ryan, that is nothing like the picture that Jesus paints of a marriage. You don't treat your wife that way. If you walk by, that is not loving. That's not caring. We draw our attention to sin because we're caring for one another. That is care. Commit to be part of that and commit to be held accountable by them. Be humble enough to walk in and say to a group of people, I'm going to watch out for you, but guess what? Life is going to hit me in the stomach sometime. And I'm going to be in a crisis. I'm going to wonder whether or not I should keep believing the gospel. And I'm going to need you to tell me to keep believing. I'm going to be at a point in my life where, as Galatians says, I am overtaken. I am pulled down from behind by sin. And I need you to look at me and say, Ryan, you're sinning. That is the people of God making disciples for God's glory. I believe that's what Hebrews teaches us to do. And by His grace, I believe that's what He's calling this assembled people of God to do. Let's pray. God, please empower us to live out Your word, to live as a community that loves one another, to serve one another, to recognize that we are not walking through this life by ourselves, but that we have a very real charge and accountability for those around us because we need each other. Fill us with that love so that we can be of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And may the disciples made bring glory to You. May Your name be made very big in a place like this. Lord, would You please help us overcome the crisis of belief. Please prevent this body from sinning to the degree that Your grace can. And we beg for that. In Jesus' name, who died to set us free. Amen.